We are in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, and we are in the 11th chapter. If you were here on Sunday, if you have a bulletin, you know that I put like 3 chapters in there, and I don't know why I did. I haven't the foggiest idea why I was pretending like, yeah, we'll do 2 or 3 chapters. We're going to do a chapter tonight. So, and this again is one of those that pretty critical in the life of David, of course, and I'm just not in a rush, so I don't want to rush through even this. So let's do this. Let's pray, and then we'll tackle 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter this evening. Lord, once again, it's good for us to be here, and once again, we want to acknowledge how grateful we are for your word, that what we have preserved for us, of course, is accurate. What's been handed down through the ages is accurate. There haven't been changes made to it. Even in translation, when we compare this to ancient texts and manuscripts, it's still accurate. We appreciate that, and we're grateful for that, and grateful for your sovereign oversight, even with the maintenance of the word through the ages. And with that, the confidence that we have that what it says is what it says, and what it declares to us is what we need to know. And what we need to know for this evening is this unfortunate example and therefore warning to us that we discover in this great king, this great man, this great individual with a heart after you, and he did not always get it correct. As with everyone and anyone, there's failures and shortcomings and wrongdoings and blatant outright sin and sins, and we see this in this chapter on full display. You don't pull any punches, it's all here. And so we commit ourselves to this. This is a very sober evening in the sense of what this chapter holds for us. And at the same time, we're grateful. It's not just sober that we're going to walk away saddened or gloomy. We're grateful that there's resolution to it, and we're grateful for warnings like this. So would you speak to our hearts and help us to even just make sense of the text and any warnings that are for us as individuals, oh Lord, that we'd have the wisdom to apply them ourselves, that we'd have the wisdom to learn from someone else's mistakes rather than make those same mistakes and have to learn them. So thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. If there ever was a stain upon the life and the history and the lingering memory of a king, this is it. You know, typically it's like, it's David. What do you think about David? Like other individuals is like, yeah, pretty much, you know, David and Goliath. And then who is that other person? Oh, yeah, David and Bathsheba. Like there's not a whole, there's obviously so much else to his life, but this is that other end of the spectrum. And all that would befall David following this chapter is not entirely, but it's almost entirely rooted in and birthed from 2 Samuel chapter 11. There's hints and warnings before we even get here, and we'll touch on that to some degree, but what befalls him or what follows this and what would befall him largely is again rooted in and birthed from this chapter. Here's a great quote from Charles Spurgeon as we venture into this tragic section of the life of this great man of God, the great Victorian age preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Had David prayed as much in his palace as he did in his cave, he might never have fallen into the act which brought such misery upon his latter days. I appreciate that. And I appreciate that because of really where we get started here as we enter the chapter. Let's look at it. Verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. And notice the last little thing here. This is New King James. But David remained at Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. There's actually so much to note in this opening verse right here. Don't miss the first obvious part. When kings go to war, when kings go to battle, it's the springtime. Why is that relevant? There's just the practicality to this, especially in that day. And, you know, the rainy season, you're not going to want to bring your carts and your chariots and your horses and that kind of thing. It's just, you don't want to kind of march through the mud. So springtime, it's like, all right, what are we going to do this year? War. We're going to go to battle. And this is when they would go. And when they would go, he stays. And of course, if you were with us last week in studying chapter 10, this is on the heels of victory. And there had been some element of victory with Joab and the army. And then when David really got involved, there's victory. But I find that so fascinating. And it's somewhat, maybe not quite a theme, but you find it repeated at least to some degree in the annals of the various kings of Israel, of Judah and Israel. On the heels of victory, there's some pride. We tend to get puffed up, don't we? Like, we're such funny creatures. And perhaps especially for us as believers, you know, when we don't get it right, and of course you also have the voice of the enemy, just kind of throw that in there, like, we don't get it right, you're a failure, you will always be a failure, please don't bother trying anymore because you'll never get this right. And what do? We don't say it, but we think it. We almost like, yeah, Satan, you're right. Thank you for that tidbit of information. Like, stop listening to him would be helpful. But when we do get it right, dude, you are amazing. There's never been anyone like you. Legendary is what you are. You are always going to get it right. I mean, like, that's right. Thank you, Satan, for that tidbit of information about my character. I am pretty amazing. And everybody else, you know, I'm not losers, but losers, right? We tend to get puffed up when we get it right. And I wonder if that's what's happening. We'll kind of come back to this, but either way, because there's some speculation on my part, but what we have in the text is not speculative. On the heels of victory, he takes some time off. He sends Joab. Here's the thing, just in terms of practical application, right off the bat, for us as Christians, when is the battle finished? Like, when do we think the fighting actually stops? I hope we understand that there really can be no downtime spiritually. Quite frankly, there's no room and there's no time for complacency in our spiritual lives. I don't remember the exact quote. I'll paraphrase it a little bit. But Billy Graham talked about, we're not called to a picnic, but we're called to a battle. And that's why when we get to Ephesians, when we go back around the horn once again in like 17 years and we arrive in Ephesians, that's probably not exaggerated. But there's the armor that we're to wear. So for us, when is the battle actually finished? And the quick and easy answer is heaven. Like, there's a little bit of discouragement to that, but that's the reality. Like, that's just what it is. So we keep going, we keep fighting. Notice also, again, there's several things just in the first verse here, three or four things that really stand out to me. And don't miss this. And you have a Bible right in front of you. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David, here's the verb, sent. He sent Joab, his great general. And with Joab the army, and with all the army, this would be all of Israel. Again, at the end of the verse, though, but David remained at Jerusalem. He sent them. And again, this is where I'm happy to say, this is me speculating. So again, do what you want with this, and it's just one verse. But in the context of what we're going to read in just a moment with the rest of the chapter, and you're familiar with the rest of the chapter, and if you're already like kind of tuned out and you want to just go ahead and read it while I'm talking, you're welcome to do that. But even coming off of chapter 10, the context of this victory and then into this great failure largely revolves around right here in verse 1. So my speculation, my wondering about this, is he developing a sense of privilege with his position, a sense of privilege with his power, and perhaps even his popularity? I mean, it's the king. Before he was the king, people sang songs about him, right? He's this great king. And it's all in the category of perhaps. And perhaps David, it's a springtime when you would customarily, as a king, go out to battle. It's like, you know what? I've earned this. I'm just going to take some time off. And Joab, you got it. Go get him. Go fight those fights. I know I should be doing it, but I don't need to do it this time. And I wonder if this happens in our lives, that we somehow consider ourselves above certain things. I mean, everyone else can do the work. Isn't that interesting? Like that little phrase in there. All Israel, but not the king. I mean, everyone else can do that stuff. I'm just not interested in that. It's almost like church work day. I don't do windows. I'll serve in any way you'd have me to serve. I'll do whatever. Lord, I'll do anything. Can you do windows? I don't do windows, sidewalks, or toilets, right? Like, I just don't do those things. But I'll do whatever you want. And I wonder if there's this kind of privilege to him. I just don't do those things anymore. Notice also, this is the third thing that really stands out to me. Again, it's that same verb, sent. Now, weirdly, at first glance, this is actually a major theme of the chapter. Really? That seems an odd theme. Look at verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Verse 4, David sent messengers. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David. Verse 6, then David sent to Joab. Skip down, there's some other correspondence that happened, we'll see in a few moments. Verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it, precursor here, by the hand of Uriah. We'll get to that. Verse 18, then Joab sent and told David, etc., etc. And there's so many of these verses here. There's letters that are written. There's messengers that come and go. There's all this correspondence, but this, he sent Joab here in verse 1. And so why is that significant? It's significant simply because it's repeated, so it's worth noting. I don't want to get carried away, but that's what happens here. And then when we get to the end of our time this evening, we'll see where it's really significant. So kind of keep that in the back or the forefront of your mind. But the word is used almost 50 times in 2 Samuel. And it's used nearly as many times in chapter 10 as it's used here in chapter 11. But it's used more times here in chapter 11 than any of the other chapters as standalone chapters. Okay, so is that significant? It's significant because it's a verb, and so the action of it and what David is doing this whole time. So let's do this, just something a little bit different for this evening. Or we did this, I think, in chapter 9 last week. I'm going to read the chapter. I think that's going to help us to see the bigger picture, and then we'll just kind of work through it a little bit at a fairly quick clip and just try to get the sense of this sending, all these messages, all this correspondence. So chapter 11, again, it happened the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened, verse 2, one evening, that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so, verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And then David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so that she sent and told David and said, I'm with child. David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, this kind of small talk, like finding a reason why he's here, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. It's worth the pause there just for a moment. I know I said I'd read it, but where was David supposed to be? Verse 1, with everybody. He shouldn't even be asking these questions. Verse 2 should never have happened, let alone verses 3 through 6. At any rate, how's it going? How's the war? And David said to Uriah, verse 8, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. However, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Pause there. We'll get to more of the character of Uriah as we keep moving through this chapter. I wonder if David just assumed that Uriah would be just like him. I wonder if he assumed that Uriah would also think, yeah, I've earned this, I deserve this, I can take some time off even though everyone else is in battle. Interesting. So he didn't go down his house, verse 10. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? And Uriah, verse 11, said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and when he called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. And so it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And then the men of the city came and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell. Please don't miss verse 17. Some other people fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And then verse 18, Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, so as he's sending him, he's saying, you need to convey this message. When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near the city when you fought? And then he kind of gives some history. Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Yerubbesheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? And why did you go near the wall? Hey, messenger, when you give the message to the king, if the king responds that way, right, if he says that, then you shall say to King David, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. That's your response. So the messenger went. He came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. The messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, and then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And he just gets at it. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and so encourage him. You got to think here, as David's receiving that message, what's his secret hope that it worked? Like, tell me any news you want to tell me, just so long as Uriah is dead. And when the messenger gives him that, and Uriah the Hittite is dead, does David, he's almost probably wanted to smile, but, well, tell Joab not to be disheartened. The sword devours devours one as well as another, so let's just keep up the attack. I wonder if there's like a small like clench of his fist, like it worked. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Don't miss the end of verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. A couple just side references before we really get into some of the details of this. In the book of Proverbs, I mention this proverb every so often. It's Proverbs chapter 25, I believe. Yeah, chapter 25 and verse 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Like an apt description of David. Though victorious, but inwardly there's just no real gates, no real wall, no real protection. And I'm skipping ahead to the obvious New Testament glory of this. You probably know where I'm going. at the very outset of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Wait a minute. Matthew chapter 1, there in verse 6. Isn't Matthew chapter 1, isn't that the genealogy of Messiah? Wait, she got her name in there? She did indeed. And there's some other women who might have some kind of sordid pasts in the Old Testament, but they are in line with Messiah. Why are you smiling? Because of the grace of God. Rough chapter. So much for warnings for us in here. And therefore, it's this glorious thing. It's nice to be warned. And there's grace. There's grace. So back at it, just some of the details here. Again, as we look at this word sent used over and over, and not just the word sent, but the descriptions of all these correspondents and everything, it just seems to be kind of frantic. It seems to be rushed. And I really believe this is all very rushed. And we'll come back around to this in a little bit. Because very practically speaking, from David's standpoint, it needed to be rushed. That'll make sense if it's not already making sense to you. But as I'm reading this, it would seem to be, if I'm David, I'm a little bit worried. And what are some of the basic questions that I would be asking? And tell me if any of this sounds familiar to you. Can I get away with this sin? Can I make it so that this sin will never be known? Can I keep this sin covered? And can I do so at any cost? I mean, it immediately takes us back to the garden, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sinned. And immediately, what do they try to do? Hide it. Back to verse 1. David's sitting there while others are fighting. Again, fine if I'm speculating. I'm okay with this. Does he feel maybe a little bit entitled? I mean, look, I'm the king after all. I do my part and they do their part. I'm sending, he's the general, he's the fighting guy, so that's his responsibility. And the army, they're fighters and there's mighty men with that, so they're doing their part. My part is to be the king and stay back here at the palace in Jerusalem. They do their part. I wonder if this is some element of not just the entitlement or maybe some kind of privilege, maybe it's some level of complacency that's developed. And do you find this in your own Christian life, perhaps, that the longer you walk with the Lord, it's like, I'm good. Wednesday nights? Do I really have to go on Wednesday nights? And thank you for being here on a Wednesday night. And I think the amazing thing about a Wednesday night is this is all of us saying, like myself included, like, I really need Wednesday nights. Like, how you doing? By myself? Not great. Like, I need the fellowship. I need the Word of God. I need prayer. I need time with other people. I wonder if there's this complacency, though, in David. I've done enough fighting in my lifetime to last, you know, however many lifetimes. Like, it's maybe just time for me to call it quits, but he's in the prime of his life. This also reminds me of just another New Testament parallel when we're thinking about complacency. Just a couple of references you can put pen to paper for this. Over in the book of Acts, you'd find Barnabas and Saul at Antioch, and the encouragement when they revisited there, it said in verse 23 of Acts chapter 11, when he had come and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Like, well, I'm a Christian. Why do you have to tell me to continue with the Lord? And then you get to know people, and you discover some people don't continue with the Lord. So you're saying they lost their salvation? You didn't hear me say that. But people, in one way or another, stop continuing to follow, pursue the Lord. It seems like Hebrews in chapter 10 would have something to say about that. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. You'd also find in the book of Acts, over in chapter 13, again in Antioch, when they had visited there, verse 43, when the congregation had broken up, Many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Continue in the Lord, continue in the grace of God. And if you continue in the Lord and you continue in the grace of God, guess what's unlikely to happen? Back to 1 Samuel. You're unlikely to get complacent. You're unlikely to say, I've done enough fighting, and I'm the king. I mean, come on, how much do I really need to do? And it's grace anyway, so it's not work, so I can just actually do next to nothing and be okay with it. No. Continuing implies putting something to work. Does that not sound like the book of Philippians, that you are to work out your own salvation? Oh, you're not saved by works, but now that you're saved, you should do something with it. That's just a whole lot of New Testament kind of encouragement for David here. And again, some kind of speculation, but the reality is 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1, at the time when kings go out to battle, when he should have been in battle, David's like, no, I'm actually going to stay. And even at the end of the verse, it's reiterated. But David remained at Jerusalem. And maybe, still speculation, do what you want with this, maybe it's, again, kind of this privilege or entitlement or what can be born from complacency, just some kind of measure of pride. Like, look, man, I just managed a major victory. So how about some vacation time? I'm just going to have a staycation here in Jerusalem at the palace. And Joab, you got this? I guess, O king. Yeah, okay, we'll go get him. Or perhaps this, and as we've been studying, this is where I love what we do, just studying through the Bible, because you're going to know where I'm going with this as soon as I say it, is David beginning to act like his predecessor, King Saul, who was really good when there was fighting? I'm just going to sit under this pomegranate tree. Saul? No, that's Saul, that's not David, but Saul, he who excelled at either doing nothing or at doing the wrong thing. Saul, he who was so carnally motivated, so in the realm of self-promoting. Well, no, we're talking about David here. Jeremy, we're talking about David. We're not talking about Saul. But David, what happened? David, are you acting like that? David, are you acting like him? And up to this point, you're like, dude, this is the greatest guy in the entire Bible. You know, like, this guy's getting everything right. This guy's amazing. And then this chapter happens, like, what on earth? He's like Saul, not David. The glory of this, you can put it this way, is the realization that any of the heroes that we have, to know that they are not superhuman. And this chapter, and we just read the whole thing, is a brutal reminder that no one is superhuman. I talked about this a little bit on Sunday, definitely talked about this last Sunday. God uses ordinary people. Yeah, but not David, ordinary guy. So again, let's look at some of the other finer details. Springtime in Israel. Lovely time of year, just having returned from Israel in the springtime. Also notice verse 2, it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, which would probably give you the idea this is later in the evening. He's probably getting out of bed because perhaps he couldn't sleep. Like, it doesn't sound like it's, you know, 6 o'clock at night kind of thing, but he's in bed. And you wonder, and absolute speculation, I absolutely own this, is he wondering, I wonder how the battle's going. Normally I would be there with the guys, but I just can't sleep. No idea. But as he's overlooking this, he walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Of course, his palace, and they've uncovered this archaeologically, and we were just there a week ago, and it overlooks the Kidron Valley. And it's pretty amazing because the ancient palace, it overlooks the Kidron Valley. And the Kidron Valley is not this like big, wide, huge valley. It's almost like a, I don't know, what's the, in the south you'd call it a holler. I know that. So like a almost a, a, a big ravine or almost a gully, a small ravine, a gully kind of thing. But this is the Kidron Valley. And as you stand where David's palace was and the ruins of it, across you see kind of tiers or terraces of how people still live today. It's not quite house on top of house on house, but it's terraced kind of layering. And so David, out on his rooftop, yeah, he'd be able to see everything that's happening. Now, the assumption that's often presented by most anyone that even reads this, and I would think a lot of commentators and pastors and preachers, is that Bathsheba, and interesting, that's her name is Bathsheba, and of course has nothing to do with that, and the English doesn't, it's just humorous, but there's no mention of her on her roof. We just kind of think, well, that's what's happening. He's on his roof, and he sees her, but we don't know if that's where she is. And is she, and there's so much speculation on this, does she know the king's there? She'd know where the king's palace was. It's like you don't live in a kingdom adjacent to the king's palace. And I had no idea the king lived right there. She would have known this. Husband's out of town, and speculation? Sure, absolutely. We really don't know. As you get into verses 3 and 4, as he sent and asked about this woman and gets the answer, well, it's Bathsheba, it's the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And then again, verse 4, he sent messengers and took her. It's worth this note. As adultery happens, back to verse 1, it's not the sole birthplace of this. As we were studying 1 Samuel, David began to take multiple wives. And so again, that Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28, that if the spirit of a man is without walls, well, things begin to happen. If there's no restraint, things begin to happen. And previously in his life, though he shouldn't have, he took multiple wives. And left unchecked, I mean, this is just the reality of the situation here, his normal, healthy sexual desires in marriage gave way to apparently more of a compulsion. And it would seem the obvious reality is if David wasn't satisfied with one woman, he wasn't going to be satisfied with 1,000. And if he wasn't, even beyond that, if he wasn't satisfied with the direction and command of the Lord his God, he was going to do what he wanted to do. And so verse 1 may have been among the final straws, however many there may have been. This is some 20 years to this point of him indulging the flesh. So when he learns who she is, obvious, right? What should David have done? Like, I shouldn't have even asked the question. I shouldn't even be doing any research at all here, but that's far enough. I've already gone too far, yet he doesn't. Interesting, the names that were given here, of course, Uriah and Eliam, or Eliam. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, we discover that Uriah is one of David's mighty men. Not just part of the armed forces, he's one of David's elite mighty men. Eliam, he's also, 2 Samuel 23, one of David's mighty men. And his father, Eliam's father, which of course would therefore be her grandfather, Ahithophel, was one of David's chief counselors. So he was pretty well connected to this family. Again, though, if I'm David, yeah, but I'm the king, right? So this is all good, right? Now, as for Bathsheba, there's so many discussions, and there have been a lot in recent years, and there should be. Like, what happened here with them? The text offers nothing in terms of violence, rape, force, etc. And when we get to chapter 13, likely next week, the language in that situation is that way. So the Bible tells it like it is, and this should be painfully obvious and gloriously obvious here in chapter 11. The Bible is not in any way trying to make David look like the good guy. Like, let's just say that everything's good because David's a pretty great guy. Did you not read the chapter? Like, he's not a great guy here. This is terrible. And this adultery, of course, leads to murder. The king? The king. So the Bible doesn't mince words with this. So if it were that, it would have, the Bible would have included such verbiage. Which is to say, since it is obvious and since it makes no mention of that, and even the concept here of that he sent messengers and took her and she came to him, it would seem, it's to say that Bathsheba is a willing participant in this adulterous situation. As for Uriah, as we read just reading through the chapter a few moments ago, as she's of course pregnant, then in verse 6 David sends to Joab, hey, send Uriah back home. He comes home, David's asking how things are going, kind of small talk to give an excuse as to why he's there. Notice in verse 8, David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. What's David trying to do here? This is the easy solution, right? Since she's pregnant, oh, that's amazing, let's rejoice. They must have gotten pregnant while he was home on leave. He got some time away from battle, and they're just on leave, and that's, we should celebrate. Yay, that's amazing. But he doesn't do that. I love verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his own house. I wonder if he's like the person in the Gospel of Luke that, I'm just an unprofitable servant. And he says this in a few moments as David has this discussion with him. Like, look, the ark dwells in a tent. Joab and all the guys, they sleep out in a field. Are you kidding me? I'm just going to go home and be with my wife? And like, no, that's not going to happen, okay? I can't in good conscience do this. And all this frantic behavior, verse 10, when it's told David saying, well, he didn't go home. How would you imagine David's tone would be in verse 10? David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Well, why didn't you go down to your house? Like, is he, how do I say this? I wonder if he rehearsed this a little bit. I need to just sound like, oh, certainly you should just go home. That would be great for you. Please go home. I need to not sound urgent, but you really should. He's hoping that this is what's going to happen. But this great man, again, there in verse 11, I can't do it. And verse 11, with him being such a great man, verse 11 just provides just so much more weight to both halves of the chapter, and it makes it all the worse. When he inquires, who is this woman? It's Uriah's wife. And then we discover how great a man he is. It just makes everything that much worse. Uriah. And so, we read it a few moments ago, when all else fails, what does David do? Let's just get the guy drunk, right? Like, this is the king. Isn't it your responsibility to serve the people, to tend the people, to take care of them? I'm going to get him drunk instead. It's just beyond terrible. And David must have been just, you know, so nervous the whole time. Man, I just need him to go home and sleep with his wife. Morning, however, verse 14, it happened that David wrote a letter, since none of that happened, to Joab. And did you catch this when I read it? Send it by the hand of Uriah? Uriah, glad you're home. Hope you had a good time. Can you take this letter in hand? And we just read it. What's in that letter? Make sure Uriah's dead. Uriah, take your death warrant to the general. This has got to be one of the more amazing statements about character in the entirety of Scripture. How great this man was. I'd say it this way, simply put, who else would David entrust this letter into their hand? Uriah, upright, honorable, full of integrity. David obviously knew the trustworthiness of this man to the point that no one else could carry the letter. The situation was basically this. See to it that no one but Joab reads this letter. It doesn't say that, but that's the concept. Get this into Joab's hands. And obviously, no one else but Joab could read this. I wonder if David's like, all right, I'll send this messenger to accompany Uriah, but I don't know any messenger that's as reliable as Uriah. And who else would David trust? Like, I'm just going to carry it myself. That won't look good. Like, oh, king, you're not a messenger. We've got so many messengers. Why would you be your own messenger? Uriah's here. Like, David must, at this point, like, what am I going to do? He hands it to Uriah. There was no one else that David could trust more with this dispatch than this man whom David was about to dispatch. And oh, I didn't mention this. I don't know if you caught this at all. This is Uriah the what? Hittite. Which means what? He's not even Jewish. But he's loyal to both king and country. And along with king and country, as what he said here, he's loyal to his fellow soldiers. They're all sleeping in on the field. I can't take a day off, O king. What a great man. More sermons should be preached on the character of this man. So again, verses 15 through 17, this is the letter. Make sure that Uriah gets to the hottest part of the battle. Back away. Make sure that he's struck down and die. And imagine if you're Joab, like, O king, live forever. I guess that's the battle plan. I don't know how that's a plan unless it's some kind of when we do this, then we're going to really be on the offensive. I don't know how sacrificing one of your mighty men will be the right answer, but it's the king and that's what he wants to do. And again, I've been hinting at this the whole time. For David, this all had to happen fast. Why? Because there's 40 weeks of pregnancy and she's pregnant, and obviously anyone that was around knew Uriah didn't go home. Uriah wasn't with her. And even that little notation in verse 4, she was cleansed from her impurity. At that point in her cycle, she would not have been pregnant prior to that. Uriah didn't do it. He was at war. And yeah, he came home, but everyone knew he didn't go home. And in order for David to mask this, he needed to do the two things that we read he did. Number one, he needed to eliminate Uriah. And number two, at the end of the chapter, he needed to marry this widow. How is David going to look in the eyes of everybody? What a great guy. Man, it's so sad. Uriah died in battle. Man, come on, Joab, do a better job of fighting. Why would Uriah die? Well, it's a shame that he died, but poor Bathsheba all on her own here. I'll take care of her. And all of this had to happen quick. And again, back to Joab. Is he just shaking his head? I guess this is what we're doing. And of course, worried, he sends that letter right by the messenger. Tell the king this is what's happening. And if the king asks about it, just make sure that you let the king know that Uriah is dead. And again, David's response, I'm kind of bouncing back and forth with this, but David's response as the messenger arrives and tells him Uriah the Hittite is dead. The sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city there in verse 25 and overthrow it, and so encourage him. It's all good. Carry on. Keep up the good work. Losses are inevitable. It's very tragic. But that's why we fight battles and keep going. Joab, you're doing great. And again, some of the cost of sin, you noticed it in verse 17. Some of the people of the servants of David along with Uriah died. And verse 26, when the wife of Uriah, it's interesting, by the way, that she's called Bathsheba by her name and then she's the wife of Uriah. It's not David's wife. The wife of Uriah. When she heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. I believe that these are probably way more than alligator tears. Her husband's dead, and she has this weight of guilt upon her as well. And you have to figure, as they get married, what's the obvious conversation or command from the king? We must never speak of this. Have to assume. No one can know this. And you wonder anytime Joab was around David and Bathsheba, did she make eye contact with him, right? Noticeably absent in all this frantic, frenetic sending and conspiring, besides the noticeable absence of repentance, as David is just trying to scheme, and he sent, and he sent, and he sent. He's trying to put everything together. The noticeable thing that's absent is the person who's absent, the Lord God Almighty, until the end of verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We'll get to chapter 11 next week, and I'd encourage you to read ahead. But the Lord makes it known that nothing is hidden from the eyes of the God who sees. Look at it, verse 1 of chapter, did I say verse, chapter 11? Chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan. David, I notice you're sending people everywhere. All this correspondence, you're sending messages. I've got a message for you, David. Hey, Nathan, I got a message for you to give to the king. And the Lord sent. There's some poetic justice and some irony to all this. The Lord sent. Chapter 11 starts with David sending. It ends with the thing being displeasing in the eyes of the Lord. And chapter 12 starts with the Lord sending. Lord, we're grateful in this regard that you do see all. And since you do, since we're aware that you do, the warning is even greater. And honestly, the warning is gracious. The warning is, I don't have to go through with this. This thing that's tempting me, I don't have to do it. As we study the book of Romans and we realize we are free in Christ Jesus, sin no longer commands us. As temptation comes our way, we can say, no, thank you. Carnally, fleshly, sinfully, that sounds amazing, but no, thank you. I would much rather obey the voice of the Lord my God. And these types of chapters filled with these warnings, it causes us to, it just gives pause, Father, that we might look at this and say, I'd rather learn from David's failures than make my own mistakes and be forced to learn from them. We're grateful for your word. Grateful, again, for the warnings, obviously, but grateful to see the people that we imagine as heroes kind of being taken down a notch. That they're no better, no worse than us. We read about those in Scripture that they had a nature just like ours. Just people. Ordinary people. They did some great things and did some terrible things. Some grand victories and some terrible blunders. Vile sin. And there's grace. And there's grace for Bathsheba. Jesus, she's your great, 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 however many times removed grandmother. That's remarkable. In the New Testament, we don't read of this. In the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, we don't read of their sins that were committed. We read about their faith. And surely that's how you view us. And for those of us that are yours in Christ Jesus, you have declared us righteous. We are justified. That's how you view us. The God who sees, El Roi, you see all of it. And we're grateful that you do. And we're grateful for your grace. Grateful for your mercy when we do sin. When we do fall short. When we have wronged, ultimately, you. It's you and you alone against whom we've sinned. And you're gracious. Oh, what a great God you are. What a wonderful salvation we have. Thank you so much. And thank you for the honesty of the word. The encouragement of that too. And yeah, there's consequences. But even in the consequences, oh, I don't know. All things work together for good somehow, even in that. So Solomon would come from that new marriage. Interesting. You're a good God. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here. Hope to see you next week.